night in the book of Numbers to chapter 27. I do know that there are not 37 chapters in the book of Numbers. I don't know what possessed me this morning. Some of you are far more awake than I am. No, it's Numbers chapter 27. We read together in God's word, finding here very much a chapter of two parts, verses 1 to 11 and 12 to the end. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hephor, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, a half-tribe of course. The names of his daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tizra. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders of all the congregation at the door of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his family because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brethren." Moses brought the case before the Lord. It's easy to miss the significance of that verse and what it meant for finding justice, not only in the wilderness but in the land later. Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his kinsman that is next to him of his family. And he shall possess it. And it shall be to the people of Israel a statute and ordinance, as the Lord commanded Moses.'" The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the people of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was gathered, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Sin during the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the waters before their eyes." These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Sin. Moses said to the Lord, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep which have no shepherd." And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and cause him to stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and caused him to stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Amen. And may God add both blessing and understanding to this reading of his holy word. Now the hymn. Now there are two distinct things here before us in Numbers 27. The first being the inheritance of the daughters of Zelophehad, and the other, Moses and his successor Joshua. Now they are distinct, and in one sense they are separate, but they are linked, firstly, by the contrast that they make, and I'll need to explain that later when we come to the second of them. They are linked then firstly by the contrast they make, and also they are linked because they are both important in that they point us to underlying principles. So then, first of all, the inheritance of the daughters. Now the importance of this lies in three things. The first is pretty obvious. It's the answer to the pressing question these three women ask. Now, that question and its answer must have affected many, many more women, both then and later. The second area in which its importance lies is this, that there is an indication given here through the asking of the question and its answering of what happened when a matter arose for which there was no specific law and no precedent. I suppose in one sense what we have here is an indication of how the precedents were formed. And the third importance of this lies in what it says about God. What it says about the nature of God then under those circumstances and the nature of God now under any circumstances. Now let me try to explain these a little bit more. The Hebrew rules of inheritance until this event, until these women had the courage to come forward with their question, covered only menfolk. That is, it covered only sons. Now, if we had time, we could look at that, but you will take my word for it, I'm sure, that if we were to read Deuteronomy chapters 21 and then chapter 25, we would find there the rules of inheritance saying, for example, that the eldest son not only had to receive his inheritance, but double the inheritance of the others, and so on. The importance of that is not anything at all to do with fairness. It has to do with the land, and the land has to do with the nature and witness of God. In other words, the land was to stay within the family and within the family of the tribe of Israel. The whole thing was a testimony to the faithfulness of God, and the inheritance of the sons, the particular inheritance of the first son, was designed to keep that testimony going. Now, if there should be a hiccup in this process because a father had no sons, then the first thing that came into operation was what we call levirate marriage. That is, the widow of the person who had died, or the widow of the son, would be married to his brother, the brother of the deceased. Hence, the testing of Jesus by those who did not believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees, concerning the inheritance passing from one brother to another when the widow lost her husbands one after the other. You know what I mean. But levirate marriage does not apply here. And the daughters' concern was not really, in the first place, that they should have the property for themselves at all. The concern of the daughters in the first place was for their father's name. Verse 4 of our chapter says, Why should the name of our father be taken away from his family because he has no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brethren. Their concern, you see, focuses on the purpose for which God gave the land, tribe by tribe and family by family, as an inheritance to his people, although it all belonged not to them, but to him. The land belongs to the Lord. Now their interest then is an interest in the things of God. And I think there are other indicators that that is true. What we have then is an important precedent, because there would be many like these women. And also an important indication, as we said, as to how these precedents were formed. That is, this defenseless and powerless family appealed to the justice of God. They appealed to the faithfulness of God, and their appeal clearly was upheld. I say clearly because I would like you, if you can turn quickly now to Joshua chapter 17, and there you'll find the outcome of these questions. In chapter 17 of Joshua, you find the allotment of the tribes turning to the possession of the half-tribe of Manasseh. As this allotment begins, what do you find? You find these same women stepping forward. Verse 3. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters, and these are their names: Mahalah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, Tizrah. And they came before Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders, and they said, so that to do it twice, you see, that to remind the people, and they said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. So according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance along with the brethren of their father. In other words, Joshua upheld the decision made under God by Moses, and these women received their inheritance in the Lord. Their appeal was heard. Their appeal was in time upheld. Now that leads us to something more important. This leads us into the historical situation, which is quite remarkable. That in a time and in a culture where minorities were hardly likely to be heeded, far less if that minority were female, the appeal was upheld because it was based not upon any claim of theirs, but upon the justice and the faithfulness of God. In upholding this appeal and this decision, you begin to see the protective love of the Lord shining through his ordinances. You see, this is not just a matter of the Mosaic Code, but what underlies it. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Mosaic Code, the Old Testament law, is somehow harsh and cold. What underlies it is the love of God in one covenant, not two, not law and grace, but one of grace. And it is an ignorant piece of characterization. It's worse than characterization, it's almost like a cartoon to speak of the law of Moses and the law of God as being cold and uncompassionate. What underlies this, you see, is a laying hold of the fatherly love of God, which is the foundation of the law itself. And what underlies this is an indication of what kind of a God it was who gave the law to his chosen people and through them tried to speak to the world. A God of unfailing compassion who, as we've just sung, changes not. A God who cares, and a God who is concerned for the weak and the powerless and the disadvantaged, and who has regard for the disregarded of the world. Now, I'm not into all of that as a political statement, but it has to be said as a theological statement, as a doctrinal truth, as a truth that God, from the very beginning, has revealed Himself to be a God of fatherly love, interested in the powerless, caring for those for whom the world has no care. He is compassionate towards the fatherless and the orphan and the widowed. He sees the disadvantaged. And He has a high concern for them. And when such folks find themselves uncared for, with no one to plead their cause and make their case, then God cares for them. And God is on their side, not because He is biased to them or to any other group, but because He is all justice and mercy, seamlessly one in His compassion. You see, the Bible is speaking here, whether we see it as we read this chapter for the first time or not, the Bible is speaking here of the love of God and His provision for those who have no one and those who have nothing without Him. These women stand for all who are helpless and needy and unprotected, underprivileged and lonely and scared. Almighty God cares. Now, my friends, this is a part and a vital part of our message to a hurting world. We spoke this morning, didn't we, of the pain in the world around us. This is a vital part of our message to that world. That God cares. That no one is insignificant or unimportant before Him. That each one is absolutely, uniquely an individual in His eyes. And I need point no further, of course, than Jesus, our Lord Himself, the friend of outcasts and sinners, the one who was never unprepared to identify with them. Was this not why He Himself was branded during His ministry as a drunk and a traitor and a devil? Was He not branded in that way for their sakes? This is the man who, without regard to ceremonial uncleanliness, touched the leper. Touched the leper! This is the man who cared not what the fellow Jews that were around Him would say if He reached out and touched a coffin. And that would, of course, make Him ceremonially just as unclean as touching the leper would. Remember the widow of Nain? Do you remember that detail of the story where He touched the coffin? What? You see, you miss what that must have meant to that poor, grieving mother. And there was a helpless woman. What must it have meant to the blind beggar to have Jesus touch him not once but twice in healing? What must it have meant to the women who were only touched by men to be abused, to be allowed to touch the Son of God and anoint Him for His suffering? Do we need any other evidence that God is like this, a friend, without presuming on Him and without trivializing His holiness and His majesty? He is our friend. No longer do I call you servants, said Jesus, I call you friends. There's another kind of leprosy from which we all suffer, an inner disease. And our Savior has not held back from touching us in our sin, has He? I tell you that I think that quite often, you know, this is a note which is strangely missing from preaching, which is otherwise not just orthodox, but warmly evangelical. We find it in our hymns sometimes. He wants not friends that hath thy love. How that moved me the last time I sang that in this building. What a friend we have in Jesus, we sing. But do we speak of that enough? I think sometimes we miss our opportunities to declare the readiness of Almighty God to express His care for others and the actions of His people. You know, perhaps it's just too easy to miss this underlying truth about God in this chapter. I think it's certainly too easy to miss the lesson. And you and I say to you without any apology, you and I both deeply need to take this truth to heart and to take it to our hearts without reserve and without qualification. We need to get hold of this before we begin to move into the second half of this chapter. That here is an assurance that God is gracious and abounding in mercy, that He cares. And all that these women had to do was to speak out and ask. They had to seek and ask and knock, and they would find and be answered and have the door opened to them. Generous provision. Generous provision for their needs. Now that brings us over onto their side of all this, doesn't it? They asked. And what they were doing by asking was exercising faith in God. A faith that stands out from the page and shines for us. Now that's the other side of this historical thing. And what I mean by that is this. Remember what we said about the whole of the rest of the book of Numbers from chapter 26 onwards, that it all takes place on the threshold of Canaan. They are sitting down now from the hills of Moab near where Jericho stands today. They are looking up into the hills of Judah, but they're not there yet. Now that's the important thing about this. That's why we find that they have to come forward later in the days of Joshua to remind the people of the promise of God. That's the important thing about this, that they ask this. They ask for an inheritance before the nation has crossed the Jordan and entered the land. The inheritance has not yet been taken. The land has not yet been entered. Therefore, this must be an act of faith. Now what are they displaying before us here if it's not confident faith that what God has said will be? They are not presuming upon God, but they are assuming what faith must assume, that God is true. That they will enter the land. Therefore, now, before they even go in, they want it to be clear where they stand. They want to claim their inheritance for the future and for the sake of their father's name. And ultimately, of course, for the good name of God. This is a display of faith. And it's confident faith. And isn't it remarkable how often in the scriptures it's the women who lead the menfolk in this? That's an aside, never mind. They have faith in God and in the promises of God. They believe what He has said. They believe in Him. Now if we take the historical context along with these geographical details, what do we see? We see some ordinary women, perhaps even better described as powerless girls amongst a people who themselves had disobeyed God, backslidden, rebelled, sinned, broken faith. We see these women from amidst this people reach out, lay hold by faith upon God's promises, trust in the nature of God in His compassion and grace as they had it revealed to them through their experience of the journeys. They laid hold upon God Himself. Suggestively, I think it's Matthew Henry who suggests that here there are truly five wise virgins. Now, I'm not going to tell you that this is so, but you know, it's so suggestive that it is not impossible that in the mind of Jesus, when He told that story, Matthew 25, remember, of the five wise and the five foolish virgins, it's not impossible that He had in His mind the five daughters of Zelophehad. That's only a suggestion. Certainly, these women show us how to stand out, step forward, and lay hold upon the promises of God. Is that how you operate? Is it how I operate? I wonder if I do. Is that how I put my faith down on the road? Rubber on the road. Is it? Do you and I stand up, step forward, and lay hold upon the promises of God, and by faith lay hold on God? Now, the second half of the chapter seems to be a complete change of subject. In one sense, it is. But they are also linked, these two stories. And as we move on into the beginnings of the story of Moses and Joshua, then we ought to see that they are linked by contrast. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that here is a very sad contrast. The contrast is between the inclusion of these women who were given their inheritance, who took their place in the land, and the exclusion of Moses, who had no entry to the land and who had therefore no inheritance in Canaan. Now, I don't think I need to tell you that what this is all about is what we've already read of in Numbers chapter 20. Verse 14 of our chapter, "Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin," takes us back to Numbers chapter 20, where at verse 12, remember, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Now, what this is all about is established a little later for us in the scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Listen to what it says there. Moses, speaking to the people, says, "I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast only begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do such works or mighty acts as thine? Let me go over, I pray, and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that goodly hill country and Lebanon." But, says Moses, "The Lord was angry with me on your account, and he would not hearken to me. And the Lord said to me, Let it be enough for you. Speak no more to me of this matter, but go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and you shall behold it with your eyes, but you shall not go over Jordan." And shortly before his death, as things begin to draw to a close, what do we read of Moses? Deuteronomy 32, "The Lord said to Moses that very day, Ascend this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I give to the people of Israel for a possession." And there was Moses looking over that beautiful, misty valley into the equally beautiful golden hills of Judah, in the desert of Judea. And that was all he was to have, the sight of it. Do you see the contrast between these faithful women and Moses? It was because of Moses' personal failure at the waters of Meribah that he was now facing such consequences. Moses would not lead the people into their inheritance. Indeed, he would not enter the land at all. Now, we need to be very clear about this and what it means. When we speak of consequences and their meaning, we need to get it clear in our heads what the Bible is saying. Neither Moses, because of Meribah, nor the disobedient people of God because of Kadesh Barnea, were cut off from God. The people died in the desert. Moses died on the borders of Canaan. They were not cut off from God. They were both, in their different ways and to different degrees, excluded from specific privilege and specific service. Neither the people nor Moses entered the land, but they were not cut off from God. It's some time now since at an evening service we said that once we are God's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, once our sin is dealt with and we are forgiven and redeemed, we cannot be separated from Him nor ever parted from His love. We see that in Moses and the people. After Moses sinned, as after the people sinned, what they did wrong was a family matter. There was no question of ultimate judgment. There was no question of ultimate separation from God. But they were disqualified from certain blessing. That is God dealing with His children as members of His family. Those who do not come to God through faith in Christ are dealt with in a different way. Sin in my life and yours may disqualify me or you from certain services and privileges, but they will not separate you or I from God in Christ. Sin in a redeemed person, in a believer, can never lead to the forfeit of eternal life. But it can lead, it has led, it does lead to the loss of privilege and to the loss of reward. That is one of the most challenging pieces of teaching in the Scriptures. What do I mean by that? I find this through the Bible. Think of this in 1 Corinthians 3. There's no foundation, of course. No foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But how does Paul go on? Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay or straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You know, Paul later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is so concerned with that truth that he speaks of himself in the same category, wondering if he needs to be more careful, lest after preaching to others he himself lose his reward. It's something you find throughout the Scriptures. Do you see? Your life cannot be lost, but you can lose reward. We must never, never presume upon the grace of God, just as we must never, never hold back from trusting in God and His grace. Yes, it is all of grace that we are forgiven. It is because of what God is and what God has done in Christ that we are redeemed, but we must never be careless about it because it rests on Him. We must never be careless about our hold on God because it's His mighty grasp of us that comes first and matters most. We must not be disobedient. We must be careful about our discipleship because it can cost us dearly when we wander from God. And I don't mean, of course I don't mean that we can lose our life. But can't we lose out on our destiny? Our eternal destiny through the work of God within us now, building, if we will let Him, a destiny of character built upon the finished work of Christ. This chapter teaches that we can lose privileges and reward. Moses, named in the great Heroes chapter, Hebrews 11, named throughout the scriptures as one of the great, the monolithic giants of God, was a man who lost this reward through disobedience. And there's a warning to us. It's interesting too how many of those who did lose the reward made their mistakes later in life. I think those of us who are a little bit further on in the Christian life tend to be a little bit blasé about wandering when you're young. Goodness. Think again of Moses and Noah and David and Solomon and others who made a mess of their Christian lives, and I say Christian lives quite properly, later. Don't presume. Be careful. Take things seriously. Not gloomily, but be serious about your discipleship. This is what is being said tonight in this chapter. The point is that Moses, who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, who had no reward then, that Moses was excluded from service and blessing. He was like an injured player called to leave the field. Did you see Gavin Hastings after the match on telly, giving due credit to his fellow players? I hope you know what I'm talking about. Rugby, for those of you who don't. Did you see him on telly? Just so glad of what the game had been. Now imagine, just imagine what it might have been like if he'd had to leave the field, been sent off before the end, had only played half the match. He would have had to come on to that interview and said something quite different. Moses is like an injured player. Oh, he wanted to see the game to its end. Do you not get that sense from reading these early words in Deuteronomy 3 where he confesses that he pleaded with God, "Oh, let me go in. Just let me go in with the people." And God said to him graciously, "Moses, I said no and I meant no. You blew it." Do you see it? It is to the eternal credit of the man of God that he quietly and humbly yielded to this. That he knew it was true in his own heart, and it cost him to bow before God now once again. "Let me in, Lord." No. It is also to Moses' lasting credit that when God says here to him, "No, Moses," he shows a Christ-like heart. Now, what do I mean by that? Do you remember our Lord on two occasions looking at the crowds, and Mark and Matthew tell us that his heart went out to them. He had compassion upon them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And it's to Moses' credit that the heart of Christ is seen in him here. And he accepts that he's not going in. And he says, but Lord, what about the people? They'll need a shepherd. Give me a successor. And he's given a successor. A great successor in Joshua, the son of Nun, one of my great heroes. Is he yours? In a sense, you know, not so great as Moses. He didn't speak with God face to face. He had Eleazar and the Urim and the Thummim to guide him. He didn't have Moses' close intimacy with God through the wilderness experience. But a great successor. And how it must have gladdened Moses' heart to see God choose this man and bring him in to guide his people and to pastor his flock. That's the very language Moses uses. The language of the shepherd and the sheep. And here is the other side of the story to close. If Moses was disqualified, Joshua wasn't. You'll notice that he's not a hereditary choice. And he's certainly not an arbitrary choice. Joshua was chosen because he had learned to be true-hearted to God. He was chosen in God because he was obedient, because he, with Caleb, we presume, in these 40 years or so that have gone by, had learned obedience to God. And he'd learned it, we must assume, in loneliness. There would have been Joshua and Caleb and Moses and for part of the time Aaron and Miriam. And who else for support? And through these grinding years of traveling with an awkward and a disobedient and a grumbling people, he did not become like them. In fact, in one sense, he was a way out in front of them with Moses. It must have been lonely, as it's always lonely for a Christian who is a way out ahead of others in discipleship and obedience. Didn't I begin my ministry, beloved, by speaking to you about the cross being central to everything and saying to you that you'll find that as you get nearer the cross, as you find it in the scriptures as a fact, the crowds become thinner until you're left with individuals. The further on you go in discipleship, you see, the more you can find yourself quite lonely at times. But so be it. Joshua grew as a man of God and became a leader of God's people. He was positively qualified, not because of anything in himself, but because of what God made of his obedience. Do you want to serve God? Well, the answer's not no, is it? But do you want to serve God better? Well, am I going to stand here in front of you tonight and say, well, if you're going to serve God better, you've got to be gifted, you've got to be clever, you've got to be strong? No. What God does is he takes the faithful and he gifts them his grace. Do you want to be more obedient to God? Be faithful and God will equip you. I dare to say it, God, I promise you, will equip you for service. Joshua was qualified because of his steadfast faithfulness. And it's the same, and it's always the same, in the Christian life. This man grew through obedience. He grew in loyalty to God, and he grew through his loyalty to God. He expressed his loyalty through loyalty to Moses, God's servant. After all, the Bible calls him the minister to Moses. I don't know who first said it. I wish I did. But it's a great statement, this. God's work goes on. God buries his workman, but carries on his work. Now, what's the invitation to you tonight, and to me? Thank God, it's this. That we can go on and serve him. And what he requires of us is a yieldedness of will and heart and soul that we call obedience and faithfulness. God invites us to take our part. Now, if you and I decline to accept that invitation, if you and I, both of us, are to disobey God, the work will go on. God won't lose. We will. But he invites us to go on with him. I see, don't you, so clearly throughout the book of Numbers, an invitation to take the cross and follow Christ. Isn't that what Moses and Joshua speak of here? To take our part, to participate. Do you know this? Of course you know this. The way of the cross is the way of blessing. Amen. And now the hymn 534, Joshua the Soldier of God. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. 534.